Revelation chapter 1 and starting from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Let me start by sharing with you something I read. No doubt we're all reading lots of comments being made by people about the current pandemic. This quote said this: fear and uncertainty can leave you feeling stressed, anxious, and powerless over the direction of your life. Well, nothing profound there, I can hear you saying. But it was the next line that struck me. This is what it said. Speaking of this uncertainty and fear, it can drain you emotionally and trap you in a downward spiral of endless what-ifs and worst-case scenarios about what tomorrow may bring. A downward spiral of endless what-ifs and worst-case scenarios about what tomorrow may bring. Now, I wonder if that resonates with you at all. It may do, but we have to say, don't we, that as Christian believers, we can't leave it there, because we have a hope for the future. We know something of what tomorrow does actually hold for us. We know the final outcome of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ returning and ushering in a new creation with no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But of course, that doesn't mean that we don't need regular reminders and encouragements on the journey. And the book of Revelation is a great help to us. It paints before us the whole panorama of human history. It's not naive, it isn't unrealistic, it portrays the reality of suffering and struggle for God's people. And yet it also holds out before us our glorious security, our destiny, our victory in Jesus Christ. So I felt this morning, just as a one-off for you, that I'd share just from this passage, from the first chapter of Revelation that Leo has read for us, and I hope that they will bring reassurance and encouragement to us and perhaps deliver us from any downward spiral of endless what-ifs and worst-case scenarios. So we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. If you have a Bible, then it would be good to have the verses open in front of you. But just to say, if you've joined this service this morning and maybe you're not a regular, maybe you're not even a Christian, well, it's great that you're watching. And of course, it may be that you have lots of what-ifs and worst-case scenarios buzzing around your minds. Well, I hope that this morning you will grasp something of the Christian hope for the coming days, and maybe it will stir in you a fresh desire to really find out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And of course, if you do have any questions about that, please get in touch with Emmanuel Church. Well, let's look at verse 9. We read there, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So here, picture the scene. Here is this, I take to be the Apostle John, this elderly man, now on an island some distance away from the coast of Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. He's been banished there as a political prisoner because of his testimony, his speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're probably towards the end of the first century AD. The Roman Emperor Domitian is on the throne, and things are getting tough for the Christian communities. There's a growing cult of emperor worship, the demand for people to give allegiance. Caesar is Lord, which of course was directly in conflict with what Christians would say about Jesus being their one and only Lord. So things are getting difficult. Imagine John then in the middle of the sea, his mind no doubt turning regularly to people he knew on the mainland, the churches gathered there. He thinks about the worsening political scene, as it were. He thinks about the threat to vulnerable churches, particularly those loved by him, almost certainly these seven churches described in verse 11. He thinks about imminent danger for Christian believers. No doubt all of this filling his mind. It's the Lord's Day, it says. It was that first day of the week when Christians gathered to worship, and John couldn't do that. But no doubt praying for those congregations over on the mainland. And at that point, suddenly, the heavens open and John has the most incredible vision, which we discover is indeed a vision of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And as he falls down, overwhelmed by this vision, the words of Jesus, verse 17, "Do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Words that John needed to hear. Words that the churches to whom he would write needed to hear, and words too for us this morning. Words of reassurance. And I want to bring to you just three simple things, truths I'm sure you know well, but three things from these verses, encouragements for us in the light of an uncertain future. We're going to take one from what I've called Christ's appearance, one from Christ's location, and one from Christ's claim. So we'll look at each in turn, Christ's appearance, his location, and his claim. And for each of those, if you're a younger person this morning, particularly for you, but I guess for all of us, I've selected a sort of an image that will come up at the end of each point to help us to perhaps remember what we're thinking about. So first, let's dig into the passage. Let's look at Christ's appearance, particularly verses 12 to 16. I'm going to read again verses 13 through 16. This is what John saw. "Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice like the sound of rushing waters." That's appropriate, isn't it? There's no doubt. Regularly, John would listen to the crashing waves on the edge of Patmos. And here is one whose voice is like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to imagine what that looks like. I don't think we're supposed to. It's almost impossible, isn't it? But the fact is, much of this is symbolic language, and actually you find much of it drawn from the Old Testament. It's language that's often used to describe either God himself or a messenger from God. And it conveys glory, wisdom, power, deity. And so it's very striking, isn't it, as we look at verse 13, that as it were, describing this one, John uses this term, someone like a son of man. Something like a son of man. Now, if you've got the same Bible as me, the New International Version, you'll find after that phrase there, maybe a letter that takes you to a footnote. And the footnote will refer you to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, because that expression, one like a son of man, is found there in Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to have to move just sideways for a moment and think about Daniel 7. It's a very strange chapter. Again, it's another vision, one that Daniel had hundreds of years before this vision that John is having now. And in that vision are four very strange creatures. I don't know if any of you have in your homes one of those books which may contain pictures of animals, and yet each page is divided into two so that you can turn one half of the page and leave the other where it is. And so you end up, as it were, with a whole range of different animals. So it might have the head of one animal and the feet of a different animal. And you can create all sorts of funny, amusing half animals, as it were. Well, it's a bit like that in the vision in Daniel chapter 7. There are some very strange animals, lions with eagle's wings and a leopard with wings. But these aren't creatures that are amusing or funny. These are frightening creatures. So rather than thinking flip-flap series of children books, think Tolkien, think Lord of the Rings. And in fact, you can relate to that. Think of Smaug, that great dragon, or the wargs and balrogs. These are horrifying creatures, and there's a succession of four of them in the vision. The last actually is the most terrifying of all. They represent four kings, four successive empires. In fact, some even believe that the last of these creatures, the most terrifying, represents Rome itself, the very empire that threatened the current churches that John was going to write to. It could just represent, generally, all those cruel and vicious and bestial empires throughout history. But the point is, the vision doesn't stop there, it continues. And I'm going to read now from Daniel 7:13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's a description of God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In contrast to those four creatures just seen, here is another king. One described like the Son of Man. And as John now, hundreds of years later, sees his vision, sees the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, he sees this Son of Man. This is the King. This is the one who has a dominion, a kingdom that will last forever. John needed to know that. The people to whom he would write needed to know that. Intimidated, no doubt, by the might of Rome, what they need to know is one day it will be swept aside, but the kingdom of Jesus, the one to whom they gave their allegiance, his reign, his kingdom would last forever and ever and ever. He is the King of Kings. He's the sovereign of history. Well, that was a message that the first readers needed to hear, but we need to hear it too, don't we? I wonder if you're sitting there this morning, you're bewildered by what you see in the current world scene. The posturing of great political leaders. The cruelty, perhaps, of totalitarian regimes. The arrogance of some of the power brokers. The vehemence, sometimes, of anti-Christian sentiment. And it leaves you wondering, where's this all going to end? How will it play out? Well, be encouraged today. We know that ultimately it's the kingdom of Jesus that will last forever. Our King, Jesus, he has everlasting dominion, an indestructible kingdom. And so I guess if it were evening, which of course it isn't, we're in the morning, but if it were evening, we could take up that great evening song of John Ellison, The Day You Gave Us, Lord, Is Ended. The last verse it stirs me every time I sing it, I have to say. So be it, Lord. Your throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Your kingdom stands, grows forever, till all the world your rule obey. Well, I think that's something to encourage us, even as it would have encouraged the Christians then. So the first thing, an encouragement from Jesus' appearance, and we're going to see a picture now of a crown. This is a crown. I know it's not a particularly brilliant picture. It doesn't look a particularly grand crown, but it's meant to remind us of this truth. Jesus is king forever. Jesus is king forever. Well, let's continue. Let's think now about Christ's location. We've thought about his appearance. Let's think about his location. Where is he? Look at verse 13. Well, let me ask you this question. Where would you expect to find him? I've just explained that the vision that John sees is a glorious one and points to Jesus being a mighty king. Where would you expect Jesus to be? On a throne. Where else? On a throne. And for those of you who know the book of Revelation, of course, we will find Jesus on a throne in later visions. But at this point, where is he? Verse 13. Standing among seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. Later in chapter 2 and verse 1, if were you to read on, you'd find that he's walking among these golden lampstands. And in case we were wondering, the meaning of these lampstands is explained for us in verse 20. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven golden lampstands is this: they are seven churches. They stand for the seven churches mentioned in verse 11. Actual, real, geographical, local churches. And yet, the book of Revelation is full of the number seven, standing for completeness. So I think we can see in these seven local churches also the sense of the whole church of Jesus. Churches throughout the ages. Jesus is in the midst. Now we could spend some time unpacking the meaning of the imagery of lampstands for the churches, couldn't we? Jesus himself said on one occasion that the Christian communities were like towns on a hill, places radiating light in darkness so maybe a traveller could find their way. Here in this revelation, lamps on lampstands, again, the giving out of light into the darkness. But my focus this morning is not going to be on the lampstands, but the one in the midst of the lampstands. What is this telling us about Jesus? He is with us. He is with us. Remember, he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with them. Well, what can we imply from this then? First, surely it's pointing, isn't it, to Jesus' care for the church, for local congregations of his people. He's not aloof, but right there, caring for them. Some have thought that the garment that Jesus is wearing in this vision, this long robe with the sash, is actually a priestly garment. And that would make some sense because in the tabernacle, the place, the tent where God used to meet with his people and the priests ministered, the priests were encouraged to keep a light, lamps, on a seven-branched candlestick that stood in the holy place. And the priests would need to make sure that the oil was topped up so that these lamps were burning before the Lord from evening to morning. So it may be there's an allusion here to Jesus' priestly care, tending these lamps. I don't know about you, but I think there's been a growing love of candles, hasn't there? Many more people have candles in their home. I went for a meal last night with my daughter, my wife and I, and I counted in her lounge. I wonder if she may be listening now, but I counted in her lounge, I think it was 9 or 10 different candles. We seem to light candles now. We may have them on our tables when we're eating. We may just light them in the evening to give us a bit of ambient light. But you know, there's a certain skill in making sure that the flame remains bright and steady, isn't there? Sometimes a candle flame may start to gut and flicker, and maybe wax has built up around the wick, too much wax. Maybe the wick has grown too long. Maybe it's got soot deposits on it, and we need to cut the wick down in order to ensure a good and steady flame. Well, maybe that's the image here of Jesus. Not candles, but oil lamps on a lampstand. But it's pointing surely to his care, his concern for those churches then, that they may be fit to bear light into the dark world. So there's definitely the thought of tenderness and care and concern, and also great knowledge, intimate knowledge of these churches. Now, in this church, Emmanuel Church, there are two excellent pastors, Matthew and James. I'm sure it's true of the other elders too. They seek to get to know the church. So I'm sure they pray for you, they talk with you, they phone you. They will know something of your life. They will know some of the fears you have. They will know some of your background. They will know some of your pastoral needs. They will know some of the gifts you might have in order to serve God's people. And so they can think about the advance, the growth of the church. And I'm sure they are excellent pastors. And I'm sure the elders too do a great job in the church in terms of caring for you. But you know something, however extensive Matt and James's knowledge is, they won't know everything. They won't know everything about you. They won't know all that goes on in your life. But of course, there is a shepherd, a pastor, we might say a chief pastor, who knows everything about every one of us and all that goes on in each church, including Emmanuel Church. Now, if you're in a particular church where there's apathy and spiritual drift, that's quite a scary thought. And indeed, as you go on, if you were to look through chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has some strong words to say to some of the churches, but I think essentially this picture is supposed to encourage us, isn't it? Jesus with us in the midst. He knows all about us. If you were to go through chapters 2 and 3, there's an expression that comes up over and over and over again. I know, says Jesus. I know the characteristics of your church. I know the circumstances you're facing. I know the particular pressure that you're under. I know about the spiritual attack that's coming, the work of Satan himself. I know all this. And so it's a great comfort to have Jesus in the midst. He knows all about Mighton Church. He knows all about Emmanuel Church. He knows about normal church life. He knows about the church in lockdown. Who thought about that? I guess all of us are wrestling with this, aren't we? How do we do church? How long is this going to go on? What's the church going to look like over the next 6 months? What about all the things we can't do? Listen, Jesus knows all that. He knows it all. Great reassurance, isn't it? In our gatherings like this, not physically, but doing what we can in seeking to spread the good news of Jesus as best we can with the means we have. As leaders gather to pray and think and wonder, what do we do? Jesus in the midst. Jesus cares intensely about local churches. And this vision, I think, would have been such a reassurance to John back then, worrying about those seven churches in Asia Minor. What's going to become of them? I'm not there. No, but Jesus is. Jesus with his people. So here's the second great comfort for us to help combat all those what ifs and worst case scenarios. Jesus. Not only is Jesus the great king, the king of kings, the Lord of history, but he's also the pastor, the chief shepherd of his people. And so I've got another image, which it's not a particularly good image. It's that of a candlestick. Couldn't find a lampstand, so I've gone for a candlestick. Quite ornate, but again, it's just to help you to remember this truth. Jesus with his people. Maybe if you're a family or a person that loves lighting candles, next time you take your candlestick and light a candle, think of this. Great truth. The Lord Jesus among the lampstands. Well, we must conclude, but let me take us to the third great reassuring truth. Let's look at Christ's claim in verses 7 to 18. Let me read you it again. As John sees this incredible vision, he falls at the feet of Jesus as though dead. Then the Lord Christ placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." We haven't time to mine the treasures here. Jesus talks about being the first and the last, the sovereign over all history. There at the beginning, he'll be there at the end. But let's look down and just take note of this. Really, how Jesus has triumphed over death. These verses aren't just verses for Easter Sunday. They're to reassure us constantly. Jesus. And think of those then who may have been facing possible martyrdom in the coming years. What a comfort these verses would be. What a great claim Jesus is making. But note first, he says, "I was dead." Jesus has experienced death. But I just need to say this, it was no ordinary death, was it? No ordinary death. And another image that's used in this book concerning Jesus is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb, a sacrificial animal, alive, but still bearing the marks of slaughter. That's a reminder to us. Jesus is alive, but he has tasted death. He has been into death. He has died as a sacrifice, as a substitute, a special death. If you're not a Christian, you really need to understand this. We all die. Jesus died, but it was no ordinary death. No ordinary death. He died in the place of sinful people, those who stood under God's condemnation and judgment. And he took the sins of his people, and he took their punishment. He died as a sacrificial animal, as it were, a lamb, in their place for their sins. If that's a mystery to you, if you can't get your mind around that, please think about it. And please, if you want more information, get in touch with Emmanuel Church. I'm sure they'd be only too glad to give you some helpful literature, because you need to know why Jesus died. But he didn't stay dead. That's the thing. Now look, he says, "I'm alive." He's defeated death, vanquished it. And more wonderful still, perhaps, he has authority over death. He holds the keys of death and Hades. That is, he can bring through death all those who trust in him. All of us, as it were, are heading for that prison of death. And yet for the Christian, they can be assured that, as it were, Jesus will unlock the door and bring us through death, as it were, into his glorious presence. This would be a great encouragement to those back then facing a great uncertain future, growing hostility. But it's a truth for every one of us who are Christian believers. We may face an untimely death, like perhaps some would in John's day. It may not be an untimely death, but whatever our death, our destiny is held by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as maybe the shadow of death falls over us, we can be confident of this. He will bring us safely through. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Well, again, a picture for us, and that of a key. Reminds us here that Jesus says he holds the keys of death and Hades. So we've had three pictures, which I hope will just help to embed in your mind these points. So we've had a crown, a candlestick, and a key. A crown, Jesus, King forever. A candlestick, Jesus among the churches. And a key, Jesus, the conqueror of death, the one who can bring us safely through death, whatever the circumstances, to reign with him forever and ever. So then, encouragements then for John and the churches. Great encouragements today, actually, for churches in the, that suffer under intense persecution, actually. I don't know if you're aware of churches like that. You may want to pray for people like that today, Christian believers in parts of the world where they really are enduring the pressures, hostile persecution, the possibility of death even today. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in those parts of the world. But encouragements for us too. We don't have to be trapped in a downward spiral of endless what-ifs or worst-case scenarios about what tomorrow may bring. We can take heart that Jesus' kingdom is advancing. He cares about his church, and he will bring all of us who trust in him safely through death to reign with him forever and forever. We need not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to reflect on these things, that they may continue to strengthen us. Father, we confess that there are moments when we are filled with apprehension and foreboding. Our minds linger perhaps on difficulties and dark things. And we know, Lord, that your word tells us that there will be difficulties for us as Christians. We're not immune from the sufferings and cares of a broken world. And yet, we want to hear ringing in our ears today, do not be afraid. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King who reigns forever, that loves your church, and to whom each believer is precious, particularly those facing death, precious to you. Risen, exalted Jesus, living one. We praise and bless you today. Amen. Amen.